Last week, I took Sarah, our youngest, to see the new Harry Potter prequel, the latest in the Fantastic Beasts series of films. I don't know if you've seen the first one. It's out on DVD now. This one was called The Crimes of Grindelwald, which draws you in immediately, doesn't it? Grindelwald, apparently, in the Harry Potter world, was the epitome of bad wizards before you-know-who, Voldemort, came along. Don't worry if I've lost you already on the plot. It's not important. Now, the film is a little over 2 hours long, and I confess, I spent the vast majority of its running time without a clue what was going on. Now, I saw the first movie. I took Esther to see that one a couple of years ago and loved it. But this one, not a clue. We were sitting right at the back of the cinema, almost underneath the projector, and I felt at one point like standing up and blocking the projector and saying, asking someone just to pause the film for a minute and please tell me what on earth is going on in the screen. Who are these people? What are they talking? It was a very frustrating experience for 2 hours. It's not something I go through at the cinema very often. There was one thing that I did grasp, though, although it didn't give much clarity to the rest of what was happening. But there was one thing I did grasp. There was one character who, it appeared, didn't quite know who he was. Now, I felt a great deal of connection with this character as a result. But apparently, he'd never known his parents, and there seemed to be some strange shenanigans that were alluded to when he was a baby. And part, I think, of what the film was trying to explore was the fact that he wanted to discover his name, his identity, his family line. I think, I couldn't tell you for sure, but I think that was supposed to be one of the big intrigues of the film. But like I said, I was lost. I've sold it to you, haven't I, now? You're desperate to go and see it. But it did occur to me, having watched it and been confused and come back home, that actually what we have here at the end of John chapter 8 this evening is a question of family line, a question of parentage, a question of belonging. And I think you'll see it very clearly when we read the first half of the passage in a moment. It talks about two choices of father, two options of family that are radically different, but there are two options only as to which part you belong to. This passage that we're looking at, it's on page 1074 if you're using a church Bible. This passage builds towards the climax of Jesus' extended teaching that we've seen over the past few chapters. Right back in chapter 5 was where this kind of block began. And it's teaching that's taken place in Galilee and in Jerusalem, but John has presented it as one united block. And in it, Jesus has pointed to himself, as you remember, as the source of life and of light, the bread of life and the light of the world. He's challenged again and again nominal followers that he must be everything or he is nothing. And he's claimed to be the one who has come from God, to whom everyone who loves God will listen. And just as we've seen as we've worked through this teaching, just as many have turned away, some have believed him. But also the plots and desires to have him killed have grown. Things are moving towards a climax. And this chapter, this passage we have today, is the end of this section of teaching. And like I said, it reaches a real climax at the end. We're going to listen then to the first part of the end of John chapter 8. And we're going to hear about the two family lines. We're thinking about John 8, 31 through to verse 47. Page 1074. To the Jews who had believed in him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say that we shall be set free?" Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. Now a slave has no permanent place in the family, but a son belongs in it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. I know you are Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my words. I am telling you what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your father." "Well, Abraham is our father," they answered. "If you were Abraham's children," said Jesus, "then you would do what Abraham did. As it is, you are looking for a way to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the works of your own father." "We are not illegitimate children," they protested. "The only father we have is God himself." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, then you would love me, for I have come here from God. I've not come on my own, God sent me. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? Whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Well, like I said, this character in the Fantastic Beasts film is desperate to find out his family line, because that will give him his sense of identity, his sense of belonging. Perhaps it will even clarify his destiny. Well, the issue of family line is just as significant here in that passage that we've just read. The question at stake in these verses is not so much the identity of Jesus, as we've seen so much already in John's Gospel. No, the question here is the identity of the people who are listening. To whom do they belong? Who is their father? You'll notice that John kicks us off by telling us in verse 31 that Jesus addresses some of the Jews who had believed in him. But as the conversation unfolds, as we've just heard it, it doesn't seem that belief goes very far, does it? Indeed, the whole conversation becomes quite confrontational quite early on, doesn't it? And it will become even more so in the second half of the passage. Take a quick glance at verse 48 to see as an illustration. Aren't we saying, say the Jews, that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed? Could there have been more insulting in the culture of the day? But then actually, if you stop and think about it, we've seen this already several times in John's Gospel, haven't we? The belief in Jesus that John has often described has turned out a number of times to be simply being a bit impressed or a bit intrigued by him. But it's shown itself to display little in the way of surrender to him as Saviour and Lord. At this stage, Jesus seems to be still intent on weeding out from those who follow him around those who genuinely trust in him and those who are simply following the latest fad. Jesus is saying again, he must be all or he must be nothing. So Jesus is telling his disciples that they must be all or they must be nothing. He must be all or he is nothing. And that's the challenge at the beginning of our passage, isn't it? If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples and not some false follower. Initial interest, he says, even an initial commitment to him, is not enough. You must hold to my teaching. But what does it mean then to hold to Jesus' teaching? What does it mean to hold to Jesus' teaching? Does what Jesus say here mean what we fear? That if we mess up, that if we fail Jesus in some way, that if we do not stand up for him, that if we don't take a stand when others oppose him, or we don't speak of him when we have the opportunity, if we let him down in some way, then we show that we're not that worthy. We're not really holding to his teaching, and therefore we're not really his disciples. What happens if I fail to meet Jesus' standards? What happens if I prove to be a failure? What happens if I do what I seem to do so often? And I let Jesus down, and I don't hold to his teaching. I don't think Jesus is talking about adherence to a set of standards here. If he were, then we would all be in trouble, wouldn't we? And actually, if you stop and think about it, so would his closest disciples. All 11 of them later on, except for Judas, who's already betrayed him, but all the other 11, including Peter, will desert him when things get tough. They won't hold to his teaching at that point. I don't think Jesus is talking about that. No, I think if we follow through the conversation, we'll see what Jesus means by really holding to his teaching. Look at how things move on as the conversation develops. The issue becomes one here of freedom, doesn't it? Jesus talks about the truth will set you free, verse 32. You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, at this point, his listeners, the crowd, begin to get a bit restless. They're not very keen on where they think this is going, on the implications that are being made, because Jesus seems to be suggesting that they are not free already, and they don't like that, verse 33. We're Abraham's descendants and have never been slaves of anyone. How can you say then that we should be set free? Now, we might suggest that there's some irony here in what they say, if you stop and think about it. Abraham's descendants, who have never been slaves of anyone? Really? Really? When the most significant event in Israel's history was the exodus from Egypt and freedom from slavery. And that's before you get to the conquest by Assyria and Babylon and the reality of exile and the tribes being carried off into slavery. And then there's the current occupying force of Rome all around them at this particular point. But actually, the irony is deeper than that. And actually, their misunderstanding is more profound than that. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt. Let's give them the benefit of the doubt that here they're not talking about physical slavery because there's been Egypt and Babylon and Assyria and Rome, and they know all that because clearly that's not true. Abraham's descendants have physically been slaves. Maybe they're talking about spiritual slavery here. We've never been slaves to anyone. That despite what's going on the outside, inwardly they are free because they belong to the living God. They are people of the living God. It's the kind of freedom that Mel Gibson claims in Braveheart. Do you remember that film a number of years ago? Where Mel Gibson is William Wallace, the Scottish rebel leader, who declares that the English will never take their freedom. And he claims this truth right to the end, even after he's been captured by Edward the whichever way he was, and despite the fact that he's been captured by them, and he's actually in the process, as the film finishes, of being hung, drawn and quartered and having his guts ripped out, he still, remarkably, he's a very fit man, is able to shout, "Freedom!" at the end, because you can never take away his freedom. It's something inside him. Is that what Israel's claiming? Israel has always been free inside. And yet take a glance at Israel's history. Take a glance at Israel's history. We've seen it illustrated in our series in the book of Numbers in the morning, haven't we? The same pattern has continued throughout the centuries. Rebellion, rejection of God, foolishness, and sin. God's people have kept doing it again and again and again. Whenever things go well, they mess it up. And whenever God brings rescue, whether that be through leaders or judges or kings or prophets, well, the people continue to return oh so quickly to idolatry and rebellion against the rescuing God. They do it again and again. It's the story of history. It's almost as if they were bound to do it. It's almost as if they were enslaved by it, isn't it? Enslaved by sin. See, this is the real irony. And this is the real tragedy of those listening to Jesus. They have not seen who they are. They haven't seen who they are. They haven't faced up to reality. They still do not see their desperate need for rescue. They still do not see their desperate need for rescue. No, they parade their badge of descendants from Abraham. We are Abraham's children, and they are blind to what their own history has told them. That they fall into sin at the drop of a hat because they're enslaved. It's the problem, actually, of all humanity. Each one of us are in the same boat. Our freedom is a myth. Our freedom is a myth. We do what we should not do, even what we do not want to do, and we cannot help ourselves. Isn't that our experience, even as we try to follow the Lord? And so, says Jesus, in a statement which would have rocked their very foundations, biological descendants of Abraham you may be, but part of his family, and therefore heirs of his promise, you are not. Not unless you come to the true Son and he sets you free. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples, then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. Without coming to the true Son, says Jesus, without coming to the true Son, you demonstrate who your true Father really is. Verses 37 and 38. I know you're Abraham's descendants, yet you are looking for a way to kill me because you have no room for my word. I am telling you what you have seen, what I have seen in the Father's presence, and you are doing what you have heard from your Father. Well, those listening won't have this. No, 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 no. Abraham is our father, they say in verse 39. We are of the right stock, the right lineage. And Jesus repeats what he's already said in the following verses. Abraham's true children do not do what you are doing. They do not reject God's true Son. It is the children of another father who do that. The true children of Abraham, the true children of Abraham know that they need to be set free. That's the heart of Jesus' teaching. It's what we've seen through the whole of John's Gospel so far. We need the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sins of the world. We need the bread of life to give us life. We need to eat his flesh and to drink his blood as he gives himself for us. We need to listen to the one who knows what is in a man and who speaks truth when he declares that our works are evil. We need to recognize that our stock, our lineage, our background, our achievements, anything which we might offer as proof of our worthiness to God, is as nothing. It's useless because our actions betray the orientation of our hearts. That we are slaves to sin and we need to be rescued. If you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple, says Jesus. Then you will know the truth and the truth will set you free. See, Jesus' teaching is that we need rescue and that he is the rescuer. Jesus' teaching is that we need rescue and that he is the rescuer, and that is the truth we are to hang on to. That's what it means to hold to Jesus' teaching, that I need rescue and that he is the rescuer. That's what makes us his true disciples. It's not because we're doing okay and we're being good and we're getting better. It's because we know I need rescue and Jesus is the rescuer. And when we accept that, he does the rest. And he gives us true security. So a slave has no permanent place in the family, says Jesus, but a son belongs to it forever. So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. We need rescue, and Jesus is the great rescuer. So let me ask you, will you hold to Jesus' teaching? Will you hold to Jesus' teaching? Will you recognize your need day in, day out? And will you see the wonder of the rescue that he has brought for you? That's the good news of Jesus. That's what it means to hold to him. There are two families you can be a part of. There are two fathers you can own. And if you will not accept Jesus, says Jesus himself, you give your allegiance, you display your identity as the child of the father of lies. His language in verses 42 to 47 is devastating. Two families, two alternatives. It's one or the other. And we might be tempted towards despair here as we read these things for those who we know and who we love who are currently rejecting Jesus. Because he says here that it's not simply a matter of someone learning to listen properly. No, it's worse than that, he says, verse 43. Why is my language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. Verse 47, whoever belongs to God hears what God says. The reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God. Why won't they listen? Why won't my friends and family who don't know Jesus listen? Well, Jesus says it's because they do not belong to God. Because they cannot hear, such is their slavery to sin. That's what Jesus said to these listeners. It would be an utterly depressing thing for us to hear, wouldn't it, at this point? Had we not recently read John chapter 6? Remember John chapter 6? As it is, it remains desperately sad and worthy of our tears and our prayers, but it's not without hope, because John 6 told us how blind and deaf sinners can come to God. It's told us how we, as blind and deaf sinners, have come to God. And it's not through their own intelligence or their own goodness. Now, Jesus said this. Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me with me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you've seen me, and still you do not believe. But all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. See, the Father draws, and the Son sets free. The Father draws, and the Son sets free. It's all God's work. It's all unearned grace. It's all lavish mercy. And it means, therefore, that the blindest of sinners, the blindest of sinners is still within reach of the Father. How do you think my eyes got opened? How do you think your eyes got opened? Because the Father stepped in and drew you to the Son. So what then should we pray for those we love who do not yet bow the knee to Jesus? We must pray for the Father to draw them and for the Son to set them free. We must pray for God's grace to be shown. Two families, no middle ground. Will you hold to Jesus' teaching and will you see the wonder of the rescuer that you need? And it's the wonder of this rescuer who comes to the fore in the final verses of John 8 as this section of Jesus' teaching reaches a crescendo with his ultimate claim. Chapter 8, verse 48, page 1074 still. The Jews answered him at this point, "Aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and demon-possessed?" "I'm not possessed by a demon," said Jesus, "but I honour my Father and you dishonour me. I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Very truly I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death." "Well," this they exclaimed, "now we know that you're demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets, yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him and obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You're not yet 50 years old," they said to him, "and you've seen Abraham." "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." Well, at this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Well, things begin to turn a bit nasty at this beginning of this section, don't they? It's all going a bit pear-shaped. Verse 48 is downright insulting, isn't it? Samaritans were despised by the Jews at this time. We saw that from the woman at the well in story back in chapter 4. See, so far the listening Jews have shown themselves by their response to Jesus to be no children of God, but children of the devil, of the father of lies. It sounds like a harsh judgment, but there are only two options. But in contrast to these listeners who have the wrong father, Jesus is the one true son. Jesus is the one true son. And we see that in these verses in three ways. Firstly, the Father glorifies the true Son. The true Son is glorified by the Father. Verse 50, "I'm not seeking glory for myself, but there is one who seeks it, and he is the judge." The Father seeks glory for the Son. He wants men and women to come and worship his Son as they see more of his beauty. It's the outworking of the relationship of love that they have enjoyed throughout eternity, that the Father has always loved the Son. The Father makes much of the Son. The Father glorifies the Son. Jesus is on a mission, is on earth, not simply on a mission from the Father, but so that the Father might glorify the Son. So the Father might show everyone by Jesus' mission on earth how wonderful his Son is. And that glory will come not simply from the revelation of his power as he performs miracles and so on. No, supremely the glory will come to the Son from the revelation of his character of grace and mercy, which will be supremely shown on the cross. That ultimately is where Jesus is glorified, where Jesus is bigged up, because there we see his grace and his mercy and his love supremely shown. The Father will bring glory to the Son as he obediently goes to his death to set slaves to sin free. The Father seeks glory for the true Son. Well, Jesus' listeners are getting well and truly riled by this point, aren't they? They're getting well and truly worked up, and they can see the claims to greatness that Jesus appears to be making here, but at least they're finally asking the right question. Did you notice that in verse 53? They finally reach the nub of the issue. Who do you think you are? That's always the question that they should have been asking. And they've not been listening to the answer. It's just a shame they don't listen to it now either. People die, they say. Everybody dies. Even our father Abraham died. The prophets died. Yes, our father, Abraham, he died too. Who do you think you are? What's going on here? Well, says Jesus, I've just told you. I'm the true son whom the father glorifies. He says it again in verse 54. My father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. The father you claim to follow but do not know. You see, despite all your religious ritual, all your spiritual heritage, you don't know God at all. Because you don't recognize me. It always comes back to the question, what do we make of Jesus? You keep banging on about your father Abraham. Well, let me tell you, your father Abraham longed to see my day. The true son is the one that Abraham longed for. Abraham himself, of course, longed for a son for many years, didn't he? He longed for Isaac. But ultimately, Jesus, he was longing for the true son to one day come. Abraham was given a promise, wasn't he, in Genesis chapter 12, of descendants and of a land to occupy, God's land, and of the blessing of God's presence with him. Blessing that one day, said Genesis 12, will be extended to all the nations. And as part of that, Abraham was promised a son, a miracle child, who would be born when he and his wife were long past childbearing age. And he had to wait a long time for that child. But even with the arrival of Isaac, the fulfillment of that great promise that God had made was still a long way off. He had one child at that point, and God had promised descendants more than the sand on the seashore. But Abraham knew the God that he followed. And so Abraham looked forward. Abraham looked forward beyond his own day towards one day the fulfillment of God's promise that a child of his, many, many generations further on, would fulfill that great promise of blessing to the nations. He longed for the day of Jesus, when blessing would finally be lavished on all peoples. I'm the true son Abraham longed for, says Jesus. I'm the true son that Abraham longed for. I'm the fulfillment of those promises that he looked forward to. Do you hear the enormity of the claim that he's making here? The true son, he says, is the one the Father glorifies. That's me. The true son is the one that Abraham longed for. That's me. That's pretty big, isn't it? But he gets bigger yet. You're mad, said the crowd. You're mad. You're completely bonkers. You're not even 50 years old yet, and you claim to have seen Abraham. What complete nonsense. You're completely stark, staring bonkers. And then comes the bombshell. Then comes the bombshell. Very truly, I tell you, Jesus answered, before Abraham was born, I am. Well, the magnitude of the claim that Jesus makes is evidenced by the reaction of those around him, because they pick up stones to stone him. Now, this isn't just temper boiling over at this point. Remember, by this point, Jesus has already accused them of being children of the devil. If they were going to get annoyed at him, they would have done this a while back. If it was simply about taking offense at what he said, they would already have reacted. But no, this is what pushes them over the edge. The problem here is not what he says about them. The problem here is what he says about himself. This is blasphemy, because this is a barefaced claim to be God. If Jesus were merely claiming that he was an ancient being descended from long ago, a great angel, as the Jehovah's Witnesses would suggest, the first created being, then he could have said, before Abraham was born, I was. And that would show his pre-existence. But he doesn't. He chooses his words very carefully. Before Abraham was born, I am. He's not grammatically incorrect. He's using a very deliberate term. He's using the very word, the very name of God. The name revealed to Moses at the burning bush back when he asked, who shall I say to the Israelites has sent me? And God replies, I am has sent you. And now Jesus takes that name for himself. Before Abraham was born, I am. The true son is God himself. The great I am. And that's why to reject him is to reject God. And that's why to come to him is to have life. The great rescuer is the true son. The great rescuer is the true son. And that's why we must listen to him. That is also why we are safe with him.
Let's pray together.
Father God, we thank you for the gift of your Son for us. Thank you for the glory of his character that he displayed as he came to earth. Thank you that his glory was not simply displayed in his power, but in his going to the cross, where we see so clearly his character of grace and love and mercy. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to do that for us. For us who are helpless in our slavery to sin, thank you for setting us free. Thank you for not simply unlocking a door, but for tearing down the walls, such that we are free indeed. Help us to live like that, we pray. Father, we still struggle with sin day on day, and so often it seems to have a grip on us. But Lord, we thank you that that grip is not permanent, and that we are able to fight. And so we pray that by your Spirit, you might help us to live out our newfound freedom in the Lord Jesus. Help us to be, Lord, to be those who hold to Jesus' teaching, who see our need for rescue, and who see the wonder of the rescuer who has come. Great God, the living I am, the old one who always has been and always will be, we thank you for being willing to leave your throne, to come to this earth, to take on human flesh, even the flesh of a baby, and then to grow up and give your life, to be butchered by the people that you had made, so that you might set rebels like us free. We are grateful for your kindness and for your mercy, and pray that we might live in the light of who you are and what you have done. Thank you that we are safe in you. Thank you that we have life in you. Thank you for your rescue. Help us to live as free people in service of such a wonderful God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.